Okay, so if you're confused, if I look a little shorter than I did yesterday, that's because I'm not Kyle. Have to get in at least one short joke a year, right? No, but you know, the first time I ever exhorted, I stood on a concordance. And you'll be happy to know it was a Strong's. No, I wouldn't be young anymore. I keep thinking every year I come back to Manuka, you know, this is my 23rd year here. I started coming in 83 and only missed 2 years since. I keep thinking that somehow the podium will be shorter, but it never gets any shorter. So this is what I'm stuck with. This morning we are going to talk about forgiveness between people. So the first two classes we've spent looking basically at divine forgiveness and some of the principles around how God forgives us and why God forgives us. And then yesterday we looked at some of the qualities of forgiveness, which that was really the intent of my second class, was to, in looking at Genesis 22, was to say, okay, we usually look at it from the standpoint of the resurrection. We usually look at it from the standpoint of the promises that God made to Abraham being fulfilled. But one of the core messages in Genesis chapter 22 is regarding forgiveness, and that forgiveness is hard, and forgiveness is a gift. And the reason that I focused on those two things, those two particular points, is because as we now look to forgiveness between people, we will see the same thing. The same thing is true, that forgiveness is hard, and forgiveness is a gift. So I just want you to think about that, keep that in the back of your mind as we approach today's class. So the first thing I want to do is look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because for me, I don't know about for you, but my feeling about, if I ever have doubts about the truth of the Bible, if I ever, you know, stop and think and go, is this really all true or is it just a myth? Am I believing something that is, a lie, a waste of time? Am I just sort of wasting my life, and would I be better off just going golfing and boating every day? Which is, you know, one of the things that I like to do, but never get to do. But anyways, you can talk with me about that and commiserate with me over that later. I don't know, does anybody here ever have those sorts of questions? Do you ask yourself those questions? Well, what I always come back to is 1 Corinthians 15. I always come back to, in my mind, the fact of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to me, it's just an incontrovertible historical fact that Jesus Christ not only lived, not only was a good man, but that he died and he was raised from the dead. I cannot escape that reality. No matter how much I may question in my mind other things in the times when I have doubts, I keep coming back to that. And when we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we see that that's, I think, the message that Paul teaches us too, that Christ's death and resurrection is of the first importance, and its relationship to forgiveness in God's plan is important too. So we read here, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins. And that's what we're talking about, isn't it? This forgiveness principle this week, in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, in accordance with the scriptures. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. So Paul tells us very clearly that not only is it crucial that we understand the historical fact of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we also understand that embodied in that teaching is this principle of forgiveness. So I have also come to believe, as I look at this and see this as of first importance, that practicing forgiving others is equally important. So Paul tells us how important forgiveness is in God's plan, and I think it's just as important for us to practice forgiveness on a daily basis with others. Because that is then showing, it's demonstrating that we are participating in God's plan. In the way that God thinks and the way God operates and deals with us is the same way that we deal with one another. Okay? So we often talk about being loving and kind and merciful towards one another, and those are all things that are important. In fact, they're things that spring from forgiveness. But the actual practice of forgiveness between each other is absolutely core to not only the divine plan, but to our experience and our growth as believers, as children of God. So one of the things that forgiveness does in forgiving, practicing forgiving, is that it benefits us. It benefits the person who does the forgiving. So it contributes to our spiritual and our mental health. So I want us to think about that, because very often it actually benefits us more than it benefits the person or the people whom we are forgiving. So let's just do a review of why God forgives. This is going back to class one now, and we'll just quickly go through these. I've put them in sort of more of a bullet point this time. So the reasons why we think God, why I think God has to forgive, or God does forgive, is because sin is separate from character. Sin must be dealt with. God's justice demands forgiveness. Should really see my screen so I can see what slides I'm on here. And is that sun bothering anybody today? Is that sun okay today, Jim? Yeah, I did during the first class. So I don't know whether it's worth turning the fan off or... Yeah, okay. Close the blinds? Yeah, okay. All right. So God's justice demands forgiveness. It's God's expression of mercy. And I want us to think about that in particular as we forgive one another. And that it produces transformation of character. So I just want to show you that screen just to remind you of why God forgives, and keep that in your mind. Then this is a quotation from a Christian writer who has written about forgiveness and written what is considered one of the seminal books on the subject. It was published in the 80s. And I'd like you to just think about that. And then to review our definition of divine forgiveness, which we cobbled together with a series of scriptures, and those scriptures we went through in detail in the first class. So I'm not going to go through them in too much detail here, but this is just for your review. You can read that. And now what I want to do is to move on to a definition of human forgiveness. Marianne, you want me to wait and leave that slide up there? Okay, in case you haven't got it. Remember, the slides will be on the website, and you can go back and look at the verses that I had for this. Okay, and we'll be seeing more of a comparison in a second between this and human forgiveness, so don't worry if you don't get it. Okay, so this is the slide I want us to focus on now. Here is a definition of human forgiveness. Now, you may remember also from the first class that I said there is no real definition, clear definition, of what forgiveness is in practical terms, what the process is that takes place during forgiveness in the scripture. And that's why I put together that definition based on really a series of verses. So it's more by inference than it is by explicit statement that we come up with those things, okay? So the same thing is true of human forgiveness. Now, Jesus tells us very clearly that we must forgive others their trespasses as he has forgiven us. Okay, or forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Okay, so we have to practice forgiveness in the same way towards others, in the same way that God has practiced forgiveness towards us. The problem comes in trying to decide how that works for us practically. And so one of the things we're going to look at in this class is the similarities between this definition here of human forgiveness versus our definition of divine forgiveness. So I'm just going to read through this and make a couple of brief statements about it, because we're going to be looking at it in a lot of detail in this and the next class. People, upon rationally determining that they have been unfairly treated, forgive when they willfully abandon resentment and related responses to which they have a right, and endeavor to respond to the wrongdoer based on the moral principle of beneficence, which may include compassion, unconditional worth, generosity, and moral love, to which the wrongdoer, by nature of the hurtful act or acts, has no right. Now that's quite a complex statement, and there is actually, I do have a sort of a slimmed down version of this definition, but the reason I wanted to use this complex one is because it embodies all the elements that I think are part of forgiveness. Now, this is a secular definition. This comes from a book that's written by a man who is a psychologist who has studied forgiveness therapy for 25 years and who has applied it successfully with patients where other things have failed to work in terms of psychotherapy, in terms of them trying to work out problems. The approach of getting people to consider the idea of forgiving, making the choice to forgive, has proven, and it's scientifically proven, because he's done accurate control tests with people and taken sort of emotion inventories and things like that after the fact, it's been proven to work, that forgiveness works in improving the spiritual and the emotional health of people who practice it. So I'm going to be trying to frame what we're talking about from a biblical point of view in the context of this definition and see where it works and places maybe where it doesn't work so well. But the first thing I want you to look at is that in this definition is that there is a cognitive process that takes place. Somebody stops and says to themselves, I have been unfairly treated. Now, psychology likes to use the word unfairly because it's sort of a more sort of neutral term. You could say, I have been hurt by somebody. You could say, I have been sinned against by somebody. And those would be all sort of equal types of statements. So if you have genuinely been unfairly treated, this is not about when you've been slighted by somebody or when, you know, somebody has just, maybe they borrowed your car because they needed to take somebody to emergency and you're mad at them for taking your car. That's not really something you need to forgive them for. Okay, but it's when they have unfairly treated you, when they have been unkind or cruel or committed some thing against you. So then you forgive when you willfully abandon resentment and related responses to which you have a right. Now notice that there is this assumption that it's okay to be angry and it's okay to be resentful. Now biblically we may have a problem with that. We may think, I'm not so sure that's okay. And I was going to spend some time looking at anger in detail, but we really don't have a lot of time to cover it in this class. But I would suggest that anger is okay. It is a natural part of our human condition and human response. It's what we do with that anger that may or may not be okay. And you might think of passages like, be angry but sin not, do not let the sun go down on your wrath, those kinds of passages. Now, I'm not trying to say that it's okay to be angry all the time. There are people who vent their anger in a way and it's uncontrolled, and the scriptures are very clear that that kind of uncontrolled anger is or can eventually become sinful. The Proverbs talk about that at length. But nevertheless, anger is a natural human response. Okay, the rest of this talks about responding in a beneficent way. So that's one of the key things to forgiveness, and it's one of the things that is really difficult. When we talk about forgiveness being hard, it is hard to move from a place where you are angry and resentful to a place where you now feel or are willing to express some kindness towards the person who has offended you. Okay, now, think about that. We have talked about that a lot in the last two classes, that that's exactly how God operates with us, that He expresses His kindness and His love towards us when He forgives us. He doesn't just say, it's not a mechanical thing. You know, with Adam and Eve, it wasn't just God said, okay, you broke the law, okay, here's the skins, go on. We've fulfilled some kind of, you know, requirement that I set up in this silly law system that I established, that we've met that requirement, now we can move on. It wasn't like that at all, but it was that provision of those skins in the Garden of Eden was God's first expression of kindness towards them and mercy after the fall. And that's the same way that we have to be. We have to move beyond just the point of neutrality towards somebody, towards becoming having feelings that are and acts that are kind towards them. Okay. So that's the challenge. Now let's look at a comparison between divine and human forgiveness, because we had our divine definition, and now here's our human human definition, the one that we just looked at. And I want to focus in particular on the differences. This chart shows sort of a comparison side by side, and you'll notice that there are a lot of comparisons. So in the first place, when we commit a sin, God is rightfully angry with us. And then He chooses to freely forgive upon our confession and repentance. Humans, when somebody commits an unfair or a cruel act against us or sins against us, we're rightfully angry. We're rightfully hurt. And then we choose to forgive. But you'll notice that the one phrase I've left out there is upon confession and repentance. And in the next class, we're going to look at why that's out of there, because I firmly believe now that forgiveness is unconditional. Okay? One of the other key differences here is there's the bullet that says that God pardons the offender. You notice we talked about that in our first class, that God commutes the due sentence that is due to sin, which is death. He did not impose that sentence. And that was because God was righteous, and He is the justifier of those who believe in Him. Okay? We are not in that same situation where we are righteous, and so we can't be in that we can't do that same thing. So that's a comparison, and those are the two major differences here, is that with God, it is required most of the time that we confess and repent. And we did talk at length about the Romans 5 passage yesterday, where it says that God, while we were weak, while we were powerless, He extended His love towards us. And there are examples where Jesus forgives people for their sins, and there's no evident repentance. Mark chapter 2, with the healing of the... the guy on the pallet. I forget the exact story, but it's in Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, and there's no confession of sins there. Okay. So, as we said yesterday, that we can even stretch that a little bit. But generally speaking, we understand, as like we saw in Chloe's baptism last night, that one of the things that we do is we confess our sins and we repent of our former way of life, and then we receive forgiveness for our sins from God. Okay, now let's look at Romans chapter 3 again. We've looked at this a little bit earlier in the week, but I want us to go back to it because the first part of Romans chapter 3 is pretty bleak. And it's pretty bleak on purpose because it's trying to emphasize to us the gulf that exists between us and God. So, looking at verses 9 through 24, what then? Are we Jews any better off? So he's comparing the Jews and the Gentiles. And he says, nope, not at all. We have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. So it's an interesting way of establishing equality between people, isn't it? He's telling us that, yeah, we're equal because we're all a bunch of losers. We're all at the same level of lososity. Okay? We're all at the same level of sinfulness. So he says, as it is written, and then he quotes from Psalm 114, and this is just an awful psalm if you read it. It says, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. Doesn't sound like there's very much redeeming there, does it, about people? And so he says, no one does good, not even one. And then it gets even worse. He starts quoting from other psalms. He says, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, why on earth would God bother with anybody like this at all? This is the depravity of human nature at its absolute worst that Paul is telling us about here. And of course, he's using a lot of hyperbole. He is trying to really emphasize over and over again the great gulf that exists between us and the righteous judge of all the earth, so that we're all put in our place. So then he goes on to say, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. So he's saying, you know, even under the law of Moses, they were condemned, just as the Gentiles are in the same state of condemnation without Christ, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And then he writes this section that we talked about the first day. Now the righteousness of God has been manifested. And verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And so you see now that there's a solution to the problem. And the solution is very simple. That despite all of our depravity and wickedness, all we have to do is believe in the power of the resurrection, in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that has been manifested, that God has held him up as the expression of his righteousness before us in that sacrifice, in the offering of his life. And that's all we need to do, is believe in that, and the situation is completely turned around. So that gulf, Paul clearly makes this distinction between us and God. He clearly makes it, he's doing this to make it as clear as possible that we absolutely, all of us, need God's forgiveness and we need his pardon. We need the eradication of sin from his mind and from our consciousnesses, our consciences. Okay? That's what we need. Now, between people, it doesn't quite work that way. And that was the interesting thing to me when I started thinking about this. I was thinking, you know, How exactly can we emulate God's forgiveness? And really, we can't. And the reason we can't is because of Romans 3. We are not God. And so we are not completely righteous. And so we can't justify or pardon. That's not something that God asks us to do. He doesn't ask us to say to somebody, you know what, I forgive you, and not only do I forgive you, but I now consider you to be completely free from that sin. We have not provided the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ that makes forgiveness possible. Only God has done that. You know, sometimes you will see people who get what I call a savior complex. And they try to rescue people from their plight to the point where they are trying to take away the person's own responsibility or their own freedom of choice for the plight that they've put themselves in. And I think to myself, I think, you know, there is only one savior. There's only one man who died on the cross for us. And I'm not saying it's wrong to help people. Of course, it's right to do that. But at the same time, we have to remember that the work we are doing, ultimately, there are things we can't do. And we cannot justify somebody. We cannot pardon them. We have not provided the gift of Christ. And this other bullet here, we cannot forget sin completely. Now, that, I think, is a key point. Well, you know, we read in our, when we looked at our definition of divine forgiveness on the first day, we saw several places where it says that God blots out our sins. He forgets them, specifically says he forgets them in Hebrews 10. In fact, the whole argument in Hebrews 10 is about how under the law, there was a not forgetting of sin. Not only for the people themselves, but in some measure for God, that they were still, it was part of the scheme of things. But Hebrews 10 tells us clearly that God forgets sin. And then in the 1 John 1 passage we looked at, it tells us that God cleanses us from our sins, and he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So God does forget sin, we don't. So when things happen to us, when we are deeply hurt, whether it is during our childhood, by our parents or by a relative, or whether it's later on in life, by friends or other circumstances, whatever form that hurt, that unfair act takes, we actually cannot completely forget it. What we can do through the process of forgiveness is we can reframe our memory of it. And our memory of it becomes different than it was when we used to remember it before we practiced forgiveness. So, for example, if you remember a hurt that somebody has done to you, perhaps you were the victim of sexual abuse when you were a child, you might still remember that hurt and that unfair act because you've never been able to forgive that person, and you remember it with a sense of anger and a sense of confusion and a sense of, why did this happen to me and my life has been ruined by this experience? And you remember it in that framework. Versus if you practice forgiveness and you start to go through this process that we're describing here, you may still remember that, but you remember it through completely different filter. And you remember it with a sense of compassion and understanding. The hurt may still be there, but you remember it in a softer way than you used to remember it. The feelings that it immediately engenders in you become softer and become easier for you to handle. That's why forgiveness benefits the forgiver a lot of times, a lot more than it does the forgiven. So the other point is that we cannot blot sin out of a person's conscience. And that's probably a good thing, right? That somebody has hurt us. We don't want them to just walk away conscience-free so that they can then turn around and hurt us with impunity again. We hope that by the process of forgiveness, or by the process of the conflict that took place in the first place, that somebody, the offender, will learn something from that and can then change their behavior in response to us so that that doesn't happen again. So only God can blot out our conscience and help us to move forward. Now, we're not appointed to be the judge in the judicial sense. We can neither sentence nor pardon. This is kind of a repeat of the first point on there, but I want to reiterate it because, you know, one of the phrases that I've heard over the years with relation to forgiveness is somebody will say, well, you know what, it's not my place to forgive. Ever heard that? Where something's happened between people and you're kind of a bystander, and or maybe you're the person who's directly been hurt and you go, you know what, that's between that person and God. It's not my place to forgive them. I think we hear it more when we're sort of the bystander with a third party. And we say, well, those two have to work it out. And that's true. Those two do have to work it out. But you know what? In a lot of circumstances, there are a lot of people who are peripheral to a conflict who are hurt by that conflict. That's the nature of our community. That's the nature of who we are as brothers and sisters who are tightly knit together as part of the body of Christ. That imagery that Paul uses in Ephesians where he says we're knit together, we're bonded together, and the same thing that comes up in Corinthians where we're part of the body, and if you cut off one part of the body or one part of the body's hurting, the rest of the body feels that pain. It's that same thing with when there are personal hurts between individuals or groups of individuals. The bystanders experience some level of hurt too. So the bystanders are in just the same position where they can make the choice to practice forgiveness. And when we think about forgiveness in those terms, I think it opens up the opportunity for us to forgive on a much broader basis and on a much more frequent basis. That we can start thinking in terms of when we look at a conflict between two people in the ecclesia, whether it's a husband and wife, or whether it's a son and father, or whether it's two people who are not directly related to one another, we can think of it instead of just looking at it from the sidelines and saying, boy, that's a terrible situation, and that really hurts me, and there's not much I can do about it other than pray about it. You can pray about it, but you can also pray that if you've been hurt, and you've been genuinely hurt because it's a genuine offense, not just because it's something you're hurt by it because you don't like the color of their hair or something. Okay, but if it's a genuine offense, then you can start practicing forgiveness in your heart towards the offender. Even if you're not the one who has been most hurt, most directly hurt. Now we can see this principle at work in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. So 2 Corinthians 2 contradicts the assertion that it is not my place to forgive. And Brother Simon briefly touched on this chapter today. But let's look again at it. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Verses
1 Corinthians here, okay. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 5 to 11.
Now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. So that's exactly the point that we're talking about here. Where if an offender has caused somebody pain, Paul's saying, well, I'm off in the distance, so although I'm removed from it, I can see that it's not just a personal conflict, but it's something that has affected all of you. And perhaps he's referring back to the incident in 1 Corinthians 5, although probably not, because this is the third letter to the Corinthians. But so whether it's a sexual offense or a moral offense or whether it's something else, we don't really know. Whether it was division that was being caused by this person, we don't know. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So Paul is teaching us that, yes, there is a time and a place for punishment. There is a time and a place for consequences. And as Sister, is it Sister Amanda? Are you here? Yeah, she spoke to me yesterday about wanting to make sure that we talked about the fact that when you sin, you can be forgiven, but the consequences of your actions stay with you. And I think that's a valid principle. It's one certainly that was true in David's life. So there is a place for some kind of ecclesial correction and discipline, but look how he says that the whole ecclesia has to be involved in forgiving. He says, so I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. He's writing to the whole ecclesia, and he's mentioned all of them in verse 5. He says, for this is why I wrote, that I may test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. And then he goes and takes this principle of third-party forgiving, if you want, a step further and makes it even clearer when he says in verse 10, anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. What I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we may not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Now, it's interesting. I didn't complete the study on this, but the word Satan comes up several times in the context of forgiveness. So it's almost as if he uses this figure of this adversary as the adversary being our inability to forgive. And he tells us here in this passage that it's not just the person who's been hurt who needs to do the forgiving, but the ecclesia does. And he says, you know, whatever you forgive, I forgive too. Then you go, well, what business does Paul have doing any forgiving? He's, you know, he's off in wherever he is writing this letter. Where did he write this letter from? Rome, or who knows? But he's not there on the scene, otherwise he wouldn't be writing a letter, right? So, but he says, if you forgive him, I forgive him too. So he makes the case for this principle that if we have been hurt indirectly by somebody's offense, we too can forgive them. We can practice forgiving. Okay? So remember, when we say we can forgive, it doesn't mean we're saying we now absolve you of your sin. That's something that is between God and the person. So forgiveness is not all these things. It's not a legal pardon. Okay? So again, consequences for behavior. If you commit a crime, you are going to go to jail. And you're going to suffer the consequences of that. It doesn't mean that you can't be forgiven by the person that you've hurt or offended. Okay? Our involvement in the legal system is completely separate from the process of forgiveness. So it doesn't mean, for example, if somebody is a sexual predator and they commit an offense against a child, that that person should not be prosecuted to the full extent of the law. It doesn't mean that that person can't also be completely forgiven, or, well, completely is kind of an absolute term. Let's remove that term. It doesn't mean that that person can't, we can't work on forgiving that person, okay? Because forgiveness is hard and forgiveness is a lengthy process. Forgiveness is not condescension. So in other words, it's not okay for you to say to somebody, it's okay, don't worry, I forgive you. I understand that you're a pretty pitiful individual and that I'm actually a little bit superior to you because I would never do that. Okay? Now you laugh, But you might actually be thinking that inside, subliminally. You might think, oh, this is such a terrible thing that you've done, and I can't imagine ever doing that myself, but it's all right, I forgive you. Okay? The very nature of forgiveness encompasses this principle of extending mercy and compassion towards people. So to say that kind of thing completely contradicts the nature of forgiveness. Okay? Forgiveness is not condoning or excusing. This gets back to the consequences thing. Forgiveness is not saying, well, I know you really didn't mean to do that, and, well, you know, I know that you have a really bad background, and, you know, terrible things have happened to you, and therefore it's understandable you should behave this way, and, you know, don't worry about it. You may have had a very terrible background, and that very terrible background may, in fact, shape very much who you are and the way you behave, but that's no excuse. And we don't have to condone it. So when you think of this, it's a subtle difference. Okay? And these are concepts that are hard sometimes to grasp and get our head around, that it's okay to forgive. When we think of forgiving as moving towards somebody in a positive way and letting go of the anger and the resentment that we feel towards them without condoning or excusing their behavior. As I said before, forgiving is not forgetting. We are not made in such a way that we can automatically forget something. But we can shape the way we remember things. We can filter it through a different memory framework, a different paradigm. Forgiving is not justifying, okay? And you see this a lot in codependent relationships, where somebody may have an addiction and people justify. The other person, the high-functioning person, justifies the behavior, the person's behavior, their addiction. That's not forgiving. Forgiving is not calming down. So forgiving is not saying, I must not get angry. I must not get angry. Going into a Zen state or doing hot yoga or whatever it might be. Okay? That's not forgiving. That may help you. There's nothing wrong with it, I guess. I don't know about the yoga thing personally, but... Don't tell Dave I said that, Liz. Forgiving is not pseudo-forgiving. And in pseudo-forgiving, it says, I forgive you, when no real hurt was caused. Like, you know, somebody breaks a glass. And you say, I forgive you. That's not forgiving. It broke a glass. It was an accident. Okay? Just the same way as people often go around saying, forgive me. They don't really want forgiveness. They're just saying, you know, I'm sorry. So you can say something like de nada, which is the Spanish way of saying, that's okay, you know, instead of I forgive you. So in other words, forgiveness is not something to be taken lightly. Forgiving is not giving up the right to justice, as we talked about. Okay? Forgiveness is not instantaneous. This is one of the hardest things. You know, we're going to look at the passage in Matthew 18. We're going to look at Matthew 18 in considerable detail. 70 times 7, Jesus says. Now, that's not necessarily because the person keeps sinning 70 times 7. It's because you need to keep forgiving 70 times 7. So, you know, a lot of times I used to think, oh, I'm going to pray to forgive this person. And when I pray to forgive this person, that's it. I'm done. Well, guess what? You're not. It's a process. It's hard work. Like we saw in Genesis 22, God demonstrated that forgiveness is difficult. It was not easy for him to give up his only beloved son, whom he loved. That's why the sky went dark when he died. That was the expression of God's sorrow, that his son had to die this way. I'm convinced of that. So forgiveness is hard work. Just think about that slide. Now, unfortunately, we're coming to the end of the class. What time do I go to? Is it
5:02?
5:02? Okay. So I've got a few more minutes. I'm not going to get through all my material by any measure. So let's think about sin. Sin is debt. In Matthew chapter 6,
verse 12, when we read the Lord's Prayer, it says, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." And verse 15, it uses a word that means debt. Okay? He makes the term debt synonymous with the word trespasses. And Romans chapter 4, verse 4 is the only other use of the word debt in the Scripture, in the New Testament. And that verse says, "Now to him who worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt." And we kind of talked about that yesterday. If I get paid for 8 hours, if I do 8 hours worth of work, then the guy I work for owes me 8 hours worth of work. So that's fairly straightforward. So the word has to do with owing. So when we sin against somebody, we are put in a position of owing that person. Or when somebody sins against us, yes, they are put in a position of owing us. Just the same way as we owe God when we sin. And that's why we talk about this fact of having rightful anger. Anger that is right, that we can then put aside. Other verses that talk about owing. And then some parables that talk extensively about owing. Jesus does this a lot. When he's talking about forgiveness, he teaches the principles of it by using these parables that refer to debt. So the key one here is Matthew 18. We'll just turn that up quickly. Matthew 18, verse 23. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payments to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him," you can see that expression of kindness there that's in the parable, "the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt." Now, both words occur there. The word for forgive, release, we talked about that being one of the meanings, and the word debt. "But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt." Blah, blah, blah. And so we know the lesson of the parable, and Jesus sums this up by saying, "So also my Heavenly Father will do it to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." So we have a right to be angry when somebody sins against us. That's part of our definition. And tomorrow we'll look at this some more and see how we can move on from that anger and give the gift, the free gift, the choice of forgiveness.